Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a joy to have this opportunity to open and herald God's word with you this morning. I'd like to thank the elders here for extending the invitation to speak today, and to my friend Nick for proposing the idea. And thank you to those who are serving this morning, Adam for helping with slides and sound. And most of all, I want to thank my wife for supporting and joining me with our two daughters this morning. So our text this morning is going to be in 2 Corinthians 3. And if you know a little bit about the book of 2 Corinthians, you may know that it is one of the Apostle Paul's most personal letters. In this book, in 2 Corinthians, Paul reveals things about his life and ministry that are recorded nowhere else in the scriptures. And to top it all off, the occasion for the letter is a protracted relational conflict between the apostle, the church in Corinth, and false teachers, false apostles and false teachers who have intruded into the church and are now destroying the gospel foundation that Paul had laid. So, just looking on the website, I've noticed that this series through 2 Corinthians hasn't been continuous. So I thought that perhaps it might be helpful just to provide a little bit of review of the book's setting and central themes. In 2 Corinthians 1, chapters 1 and 2, Paul explains how he changed his plans to visit Corinth because his last visit to them was painful. He would much rather be made glad by them and make them glad. He wants them, Paul wants the Corinthians to rejoice. So instead of coming to visit them in person, he wrote the letter that we now have in our hands, as 2 Corinthians. He wrote this letter and sent it with Titus, anticipating a future visit in person. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, we get a little bit more light on who the false teachers were and why they have come into the church, and essentially what they are doing, what the situation is like. 2 Corinthians 11 shows us that these false teachers were teaching a different gospel than the one Paul preached. And they were extremely critical of Paul, undermining his ministry and authority in Corinth. This situation of a relational conflict, along with the criticism and undermining influence of the false teachers, has forced Paul now to both defend himself and his ministry in order to keep these people whom he loved from believing a false gospel and in order to protect them as a true church. And it's in this setting that Paul addresses a fundamental question resting at the very root of the relational wounds that he's going to address. That question is, what or who legitimizes true ministry? What or who legitimizes ministry? The false teachers had their own set of benchmarks for legitimate ministry, and those differ drastically from the ones that Paul had and the ones that Paul lived by. So is it simply a matter of preference? No, Paul is going to answer. He's going to say no. Paul is going to answer that God legitimizes ministry by giving the fruit of that ministry as genuine conversion. So God legitimizes ministry by giving the fruit of genuine conversion. And that leads me to the main idea for this message. So the main idea for this message this morning is that as a church, our identity and existence testifies to God's heart-replacing work and commends those who spoke the word of God to us so that we believed and keep on believing. As a church, our identity and existence testifies to God's heart-replacing work and commends those who spoke the word of God to us so that we believed and keep believing. And we can leave that up on the screen for a few minutes while I get into the beginning of this message, if you'd like. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. We'll read the text together, and then I'll pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some people do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Oh, Father, I pray that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. You promise, Lord, in your word, that the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So, Lord, please teach us. Give us light in your word. Give us understanding. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And help me now, O Lord, to be faithful and clear with the word that you have given us this morning. I pray all of this for the glory of your great name and the joy of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, we'll have three main points in keeping with the features of this passage. Paul asks two questions, then he mentions two letters, and then Paul compares two kinds of tablets. So the two questions, two letters, and two tablets will form the outline that we will move through this morning. As I read the text in verse 1, you probably noticed two questions, which might seem a little odd to you because two questions in a row doesn't make a whole lot of sense. but we need to ask, why does Paul ask two questions back to back? And more importantly, what is the right answer to each one? We will take these questions one at a time, but I do also want us to see that these questions are actually connected to each other as they are addressing the problem Paul is experiencing in his relationship with the Corinthians. So first, Paul asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? This is not Paul's first time talking with the Corinthians, and Paul understands that it might sound like he is starting to defend himself once more to them. The Corinthians might respond, oh, here he goes again. All he ever does is justify himself and talk about how great his ministry is. Because Paul loves them, he does not want them to misunderstand his motives in defending his ministry. In chapter 2, which Pastor Eric preached 2 weeks ago, Paul started to talk about the kind of ministry he has. His ministry is one that spreads the fragrance of Jesus everywhere he goes as he proclaims the gospel, builds up the church, and suffers for Christ. This ministry where Paul speaks in the sight of God is serious. It is so serious. It is serious because not just people's lives, but people's souls are at stake. This ministry is a matter of life and death. Some people would hear Paul and repent of their sins and believe. They would move from death to life as they were saved and redeemed by God. But others would hear Paul and reject the gospel, hardening their hearts in unbelief. Those people who did that, who perish, who die without believing in Jesus, never leave the condition of being dead in their sins, and so they enter a Christless eternity. Paul's ministry is serious, and what he wants to write to the Corinthians is important. It's a serious matter. But the Corinthians are blind to that. They cannot see the seriousness of Paul's ministry because they are self-absorbed. They are too busy trying to figure out if they like the false teachers or Paul better. And so Paul asks them, essentially, do you think that we're trying to make ourselves look good to you? And as a side note, when Paul says we, he's probably referring to Titus and Timothy, who joined him and were his companions in ministering to the Corinthians. So Paul is asking, do you think I'm trying to make myself look attractive to you so that you like me again? And the answer to that question is not in the way they expect. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6, just a few chapters later. 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll read verses 3 through 10, where we see a little bit of how Paul would answer this question of how does Paul commend himself? Paul is not going to commend himself in the way that they expect. So look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves, there the word is, we commend ourselves to, in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. The Corinthians wanted impressive credentials, which, by the way, Paul had, but Paul gives them the example of how he lived and served them. There was no fault in his ministry. The Corinthians wanted displays of power and Greek wisdom, but Paul offers them his apparent weakness and suffering. The Corinthians wanted a so-called impressive apostle, but Paul points to his life of purity, kindness, genuine love, and endurance while he was with them. The Corinthians wanted someone who measured up by worldly standards, but Paul only has a Holy Spirit-shaped life of Christ-likeness to offer. Any displays of power were not his own, but the true working of God. So the things that Paul lists are not external qualifications or worldly accomplishments, but instead they are a pure and godly character and conduct, and things that show his weakness. For Paul, weakness demonstrated the power of God at work in his ministry. Paul points to the upside-down values of the gospel to commend himself in his ministry. Paul will commend himself, but not in the way the Corinthians desire or expect, not in the way that they measure things. Paul's ministry is true, yet unlike the world. His ministry is legitimate, yet unlike those who have come to Corinth as impostors leading the flock away. In chapter 12, verse 19, Paul asks and answers this question one more time. Listen very carefully. Paul says, "Have you been thinking all along that we are defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." He is not merely seeking to defend himself, but he is speaking in a way that is accountable to God for the joy and good of the people he is writing to. He is writing for their upbuilding. He is working for their joy in God. Paul truly loves the Corinthians, which leads him to the next question back in chapter 3. Paul says, "Do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you?" It would seem that the false apostles had come into the church in Corinth with their own letters of recommendation. Once they were received by the church, they had criticized, contradicted, and demeaned Paul to the point that the church wanted Paul to justify his own authority and legitimacy as their apostle with a new set of recommendation letters. In Acts 18, we see something of how these letters functioned in the early church. Rather than just listening to anybody that claimed to be a Christian teacher, one church would often send a letter with the person traveling to a new church in order that the church could know that this person, this teacher, could be trusted. In Acts 18, Luke writes this for us. He says, "And when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers and sisters," or the church there, "encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed." So we see that letters of recommendation were a helpful and good thing that helped authenticate one person from one church going to a new region or to a new church. But the crazy thing about this situation in Corinth and the question that Paul asks, "Do we need letters of recommendation to you?" is that this church knew Paul. Paul was the one who had planted the church in the beginning and through whom many of the Corinthians had believed. It makes zero sense. It makes no sense at all for Paul to have to justify himself, to justify his presence and ministry as if he was a stranger. So Paul asks the question in a way that expects a no answer. He quite literally asks, "We do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we?" We, along with the Corinthians, should answer, "Of course not." Paul is known by the church. Yet, there's a little bit more here. It's not just that Paul is known by the church, so he doesn't need a letter of recommendation to them. But Paul is also not looking for final approval from the Corinthians. Paul is not looking for final approval from the Corinthians. The reason why Paul ultimately does not need the Corinthians' approval is because he is seeking his approval and commendation from God himself. Paul is working for the approval of his Lord, not the approval of men. In chapter 2, which I just referenced and Pastor Eric preached a little bit ago, Paul has already raised the question, who is sufficient to be a herald of the gospel as I am? And later in chapter 3, he's going to answer, no one, but by God's grace, he is the one who makes me sufficient. Paul lived and worked as one who was made sufficient by the Lord, and Paul ultimately lived and worked with his eyes fixed on what God thought. Brothers and sisters, Paul was not controlled by the approval or disapproval, by the relational pressure of the Corinthians, but by a greater constraining pressure, the hope of God's approval. So may I ask you, where does your sense of approval and affirmation come from? Is it a life lived controlled more by the fear of others? Or do you live your life controlled by the hope of God's approval? Paul did not need a simple letter of recommendation to the church because he was known by them and because he had demonstrated with his life of suffering for their sake that he loved them. And yet in pastoral love, Paul wants to draw them out of focusing simply on external measures to see a greater reality. Paul is going to do that by talking about two letters now. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 again. Chapter 3, verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Not only does Paul not need a letter to the Corinthians, but now, in a little bit of an ironic twist, Paul says that the Corinthians are the letter that they want. See, when the Corinthians received the gospel that Paul proclaimed, when they repented of their sins and turned to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the church in Corinth was born. And what Paul is saying is that their very existence as a church, their identity as followers of Christ, and the fruit of their lives, the fruit of godliness present in their lives, is the very evidence that the Corinthians are seeking, that God is at work in Paul, and that Paul is a true and faithful apostle. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul provides a little bit more context for what it means that the Corinthians are Paul's quote-unquote letter. He writes in chapter 9, verse 2, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Far more than simply a piece of paper, the Corinthians are a living and breathing testimony to Paul's ministry because it was through his proclamation of the gospel that they first believed. Did the church in Corinth have many problems and did they struggle with immaturity? Yes. Was the church being deceived by false teachers? Yes. Were the Corinthians struggling through a broken relationship with Paul? Yes. But nonetheless, despite all these things, Paul seeks to both encourage and remind the church that all the proof they need to know that God has entrusted him with a legitimate ministry is their own identity and existence as a church of the Lord Jesus. notice how Paul indicates that this letter, this letter known and read by all, can be seen by everyone. In other words, Paul is saying that their repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus is an open book testimony to Paul and his ministry. We live in a time when open letters can be published and read really anywhere online. On a blog post, on Facebook, even your social media story can be an open letter to whoever wants to read it. That's not surprising, just given the nature of how social media and how the internet works. But open letters really go back into antiquity. An open letter is a letter that is intended to be read by a wide audience, or it might be addressed to someone, but it's intentionally distributed widely. Some famous open letters include the reformer Martin Luther's Letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation in 1520, and Martin Luther King Jr.'s, not the reformer, Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail in 1963. Most of the time, and the letters from Martin Luther and Martin Luther King are no exception, most of the time, open letters are critical. They're calling attention to something that is not right or something that needs to change. But here in 2 Corinthians, however, this is different. Paul's reference to the Corinthians is positive. The Corinthians are an open letter of commendation, not criticism. This letter, the Corinthians, as a church, as a letter, validates Paul's ministry because Paul preaches the true gospel that truly makes alive. And you'll probably already notice that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul references a second letter. He says, "You are a letter from Christ." Because Paul does not produce the fruit of conversion, but God does, the Corinthians serve as an even stronger testimony to Paul's ministry. So the Corinthians serve as both Paul's letter, because he planted the church, and Christ's letter, because God is the only one who saves. So to sum up this section, and maybe some of what we've covered so far and some of my thoughts so far, we see that the Lord is the one who saved the Corinthians through Paul's ministry. And the fruit of that ministry is the authentication of Paul as a legitimate apostle. The Lord is the one who saved the Corinthians through Paul's ministry. And the fruit of that ministry, the Corinthian church itself, is the authentication of Paul as a legitimate apostle. But on what ground can Paul say that the Corinthians are Christ's letter? Or to put it another way, what makes Paul so sure that the Corinthian believers have truly turned to Christ? That is where Paul goes next, which brings us to the two tablets in our passage in verse 3. Paul can say that the Corinthians belong to Christ because they have been inwardly transformed by the living Spirit of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "You are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Turn with me back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verses 21 and 22. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." These verses in chapter 1 describe the triune origin and foundation of our salvation. Our triune God is the one who saves us. God originates and plans our salvation through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Once God establishes us in Christ based on his work, his death and resurrection, then God anoints us and seals us by giving us the Holy Spirit. And that is what Paul describes in chapter 3 when he references the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God makes alive all those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. Every sinner who comes to see the horrifying reality of their sin, the sin that cuts them off from God and places them under his judgment, and yet also understands that in love, God sent his son into the world to live a righteous life, to die on a cross in the place of sinners, and to rise again. Anyone who understands that and believes that and then clings to the promise of grace and mercy in Jesus is forgiven of their sin and given new life by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when God saves us, he does not merely clean up our behavior. You see, the metaphor of tablets that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3 takes us all the way back to Mount Sinai. As Paul uses the metaphor, he's referring to our inner person, but the reference is back to the stone tablets of Mount Sinai. Exodus 24:12 tells us that God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses carved on tablets of stone. And it wasn't only those ten commandments as if they were just 10 rules for the people to follow, but it was the 10 commandments that represented the entire Old Covenant and the entire law. So the people of Israel promised to obey the law and keep the covenant in the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. Yet, because of their hard and unbelieving hearts, the law proved useful for revealing the depths of their sin and idolatry. So as we kind of continue to trace this story through the Old Testament and the Old Testament scriptures, the biblical authors came to use the metaphor of a heart tablet to contrast external regulations with internal obedience. For example, Proverbs 3:3 says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart." References to the human heart in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are often set in contrast to mere outward actions. And they show us that the law of Moses, was not sufficient to guide the life of faith, even in the Old Testament. And this is why the prophets contain some of the most hope-filled promises in the Bible. Listen very carefully to these words from Ezekiel 36. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Jeremiah 31 declares this same promise. Listen very carefully. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what God has done in the new covenant inaugurated through Christ's atoning death and justifying resurrection. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, as Paul says in Romans 8. "We who have been written by the Spirit of the living God no longer have hard and stony hearts, but praise God, we have been given new hearts." Ezekiel wrote that God would give his people hearts of flesh in the new covenant. God would give his people hearts that know him and relate to him, hearts that have been made alive from death and freed from slavery to sin in order to obey God from the heart. And now Paul tells us that God has given the Corinthians literally tablets of fleshly hearts. The Corinthians are Christ's living letter because the Holy Spirit is the pen and the ink. They belong to Christ because they have hearts of flesh. What their lives testify now, as those who've been made alive in Christ, what their lives testify is not a dry and formal letter, but oh, so much more. Their lives are a living and breathing testimony to the power of the true gospel to truly transform. And that's what it means that the Corinthians are a letter written by the Spirit of the living God. So brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that we enjoy the freedom and glory of the new covenant? We can rejoice that our hearts have been made new, transformed by the living Spirit of God. The new covenant ministry, of which Paul was an ambassador, and of which we have received as well, aims at the heart. It is so much better than the old covenant stipulations that controlled behavior and revealed sin. Have you even noticed in this passage how gentle Paul is? He draws the Corinthians in. He engages them. He encourages them. He points them. He points to the work of the Spirit. He reminds them of their identity in Christ. And then he calls them to recognize the true nature of his ministry. All this is possible because of the heart-replacing work of God in the new covenant. Praise God. So how should we respond to what we have seen in the scriptures this morning? Our main idea has been that as a church, our identity and existence testifies to God's heart-replacing work and commends those who spoke the word of God to us so that we believed, we first believed, and so that we keep on believing. We persevere until the day of Jesus Christ. I think we can break this main idea into three appeals. First, we can recognize and embrace true ministry. May I urge you to recognize legitimate ministry and then embrace it. True ministry is not measured by external qualifications, appearances or personas, or conformity to worldly standards of excellence. External qualifications such as an education, letters of recommendation, or experience usually are good things, and they're helpful. Appearing presentable and seeking to have a good reputation are usually appropriate, but those things do not ultimately validate one's ministry. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus instructs us, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them, how? You will recognize them by their fruits." So the test of true ministry is whether or not the enduring fruit of genuine conversion and faith in Jesus Christ has taken root in a church. The test of true ministry is whether or not the enduring fruit of genuine conversion and true faith in Jesus Christ has taken root in a church. And that takes time. That takes time. So to my younger brothers and sisters here, let me encourage you to embrace God's rubric for those who would seek to lead others spiritually. So whether you're a student and you're going to be graduating soon or just in a season of transition, such as getting married or moving away, moving to a new place, I would urge you to consider your need to look for a church and for pastors where the fruit of holiness and humility is present. Paul wrote earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, "We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." Brothers and sisters, my younger brothers and sisters here, I'd encourage you to beware of the lurking sins of pride and self-righteousness in those who have good doctrine, and watch out for the sins of apostasy and lewdness that can be hidden behind appealing charisma. When you're looking for a church, when you're looking for people to follow as they follow Christ, you must evaluate the fruit of their life with their confession. What they claim and how they live. Both go hand in hand. Second, recognize that our identity and existence testifies to God's heart-replacing work. We are called to recognize the humbling truth that our very lives as Christians testify to God's power to save through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit making us alive. When we turn from sin and put our faith and trust in Christ, God replaces our dead hearts of stone with new hearts of flesh. If you are here this morning and you have never done that, if you have never repented of your sin and believed in Christ, I would appeal to you to consider your need for Christ, to consider the glorious good news of the gospel, and to consider your need to respond in repentance and faith. And I would ask you, what is keeping you from turning to Christ today? The glory of the new covenant that we have just talked about far surpasses the fading enticements and glories of worldly pleasures. I've said that we need to recognize our identity and existence testifies to God's heart-replacing work. But it's not only our individual lives as Christians that testify to God's power, it is even more our corporate identity as a church. So this church, Oikos Community Church, puts on display the beauty of the gospel. Unbelievers should see the fruit of Christ-likeness in this church and be drawn to the gospel. The simple fact that Oikos exists is a testimony to the reality that the gospel of Jesus is true and it is powerful. As long as the church exists, you can be sure that God is at work saving a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And I hope that is an encouragement to you today. Regardless of what you might hear from cynics or critics, regardless of what you might read or watch on the news or in a magazine, regardless of the next book that comes out or the next Facebook post that you see describing a deconversion experience, regardless of how bleak the outcome looks for a broken relationship or sin-entrapped family member, regardless of how discouraging this sin-tainted world may be, you can be sure that as long as there is a Church of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God is at work, writing letters from Christ on hearts of flesh. May I let you in on a little secret? Jesus said that he will build his church, and he will keep his word. Faithful is he who called you, he will do it. Third, love and honor those who spoke the word of God to us so that we believed and keep on believing. There is something we haven't quite covered yet in Paul's words to the Corinthians, something that we kind of skipped over. Look at verse 2 with me. You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Paul dearly loved the Corinthians, written on our hearts. They were on his heart night and day. Later in the book, he will write, there is the constant pressure, the constant concern for all the churches on my heart. Speaking about a previous letter, Paul even wrote, he said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Because Paul loved them, because Paul loved the Corinthians, he would go to great lengths to see this church endure in faith and grow in maturity. And what Paul writes here is true of every elder of every church. Do you realize that this is how your pastors, how Nathan, Eric, Daniel, and Nicholas feel about you? For some of you, these men may be the ambassadors for Christ through whom you believed. Others of you came to trust Christ through other people, through hearing the preaching of the gospel in other settings or avenues. But for every believer here, every believer who's a member of Oikos, these men are the means God has provided to exhort you to keep on believing, to persevere until the day Jesus returns. And that is no light task. This is why being called and affirmed as an elder carries with it a significant and necessary pastoral commitment and love for the flock. In a few weeks, the church that my family is a member of, CCF, Centerville Christian Fellowship, we will ordain 3 new elders to shepherd the flock. And we're going to have an ordination ceremony. The pastor leading that ceremony will ask the new elders some questions, and they will promise yes. There's a whole list of promises they make, but here are just 2 of the promises. The new elders promise to joyfully watch over the souls of this flock as those who will give an accounting for each of them to God. And the elders promise to guard the church as the blood-bought possession of Jesus Christ, and thus to care for her as his most valuable possession. Those are not light promises. And to the elders of this church, I would ask you to prayerfully evaluate your own heart toward the church under your care. Are you being faithful to uphold the promises I just read? Do you love them as Paul did? Do you seek your joy in their joy in Christ? Do you long and labor for each member of the flock to persevere until the end? I remember with love and gratitude those who spoke the word of God to me, men who have been instrumental in shaping my life, who have been shaping my thinking and life as they modeled godliness, love, commitment to God's word, and abiding faith. People like Guy Williams, Billy Marsh, Greg Kowser, Eric Spohr, Nick Runlett, Taylor Ivester. I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful for their faith. I want to imitate their faith. One way we can respond faithfully to this text in 2 Corinthians is by recognizing those who have faithfully presented God's word to us and then imitate their faith. Paul himself would say, "Model your life after me as I model mine after Christ." By God's grace, may that be true of us as well. May that be true of Oikos. May that be true of CCF. Paul loved the Corinthians, and he would go to great lengths to see them abide in Christ and persevere in Christ. I pray that that is true here at Oikos, and that is true of our lives as a congregation and as believers. So would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, you have spoken in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would take what we have heard and that you would use it. You would fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Lord, may our lives be a testimony to your power to replace hearts. May our lives be a living and breathing letter that bears witness to what you have done by your living spirit and commends those who have spoken the word of God to us. Lord, give us the wisdom and the humility and the love to honor those who have spoken the word of God to us and to uphold them for their faithful work in shepherding the flock as Paul did. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.